is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, and verses 5 and 6. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Make sure that your way of life is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor I will ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Please be seated. We hardly dipped into the deep waters of verses 5 and 6 that I just read. And my prayer was and is that the godly strength to trust in God, from what we saw in the first part of verse 5, we only finished the first part, 2 points. Look at your text. The first part says, you are responsible to make sure that you keep your heart free from the love of money. The issue is not money, it's your heart loving money. The second thing that we gleaned from that first part of verse 5 is, look at the text and be content with what you have. And we're going to do a brief review. There's great strength in those words. I hope it has stayed with you and you have taken those words seriously. Several key points need repetition to help us pin down and pinpoint the irrevocable change, transformation, conversion that happens to us when we become believers, when we are born again, when we are saved, we become believers. That's the word that we commonly use. The very word believer means that we believe. The other synonym for believe is trust. We trust. And for the Christian, it means that we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. What do we trust the Lord Jesus for when we become believers? The simple answer usually is for the forgiveness of our sins, for salvation. We trust the Lord Jesus when we become believers for eternal life. We trust the Lord Jesus to save us from the wrath of God. We trust the Lord Jesus when we become believers to take us from hell, to take us to heaven. Is that all? We become believers only for these things? Is that what it means to be believers? Is it only about ourselves to be saved, go to heaven, no longer be condemned, no longer face the wrath of God, no longer have the guilt and burden of sin? It's all about us, right? No, it isn't. Rarely do we think, and we should, that when we are saved, we trust the Lord for everything. We become believers in the Lord Jesus. We trust Him. We believe in Him for everything. Not just for salvation. And we trust the Lord Jesus and God the Father for everything from day one. That is why it is very important to keep going back to the basic trust issues Jesus spoke about. Jesus didn't just talk about, trust me for your sins, trust me for your sins, trust me so that you can have assurance of going to heaven. That's not what Jesus was emphasizing all the time. You know, it's about you getting saved. You. He starts even talking about very early in Matthew's Gospel, in his first long sermon, Sermon on the Mount, about trusting him for roti, kapda, and makan. Can you trust him for those things? You trust him for salvation and eternal life, but you can't trust him to feed you and to clothe you. So turn with me again in review to Matthew chapter 6, and let's open our Bibles, start underlining it and memorizing some of these verses about basic things that Jesus mandates, requires, compulsory, that we trust in him for. And so he starts in chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 19, by making a very categorical command and requirement: do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. And I'm sure this really must force you, by command of Jesus, to look into your bank balances and savings and fixed deposits and all your, you know, mutual funds and all your saving and stocking up. It has to. I mean, we can't just skip it. Do not lay up treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And that definitely is not financial. Where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? You better be clear about it. No one, Jesus continued categorically, verse 24, can serve two masters. You either hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise. Despise means look down and think as Nietzsche the other. So it's between God or money. Which is Nietzsche for you? God or money? See, it's very simple what Jesus is saying. You have to make sure you cannot serve God and money. Then move on in verse 25 to 32. Therefore, because all that I've said so far is true, therefore is a link word. I tell you, it's not anybody else but Jesus telling you, and telling you so that you fix it in your mind and heart. It's irrevocable, it's unchangeable, it's the truth, it's facts, and it's command. Do not be anxious for your life, what you will eat. And he's not talking of big things, what you will eat or drink. Bhaji pala, meat and fish and eggs. And your body, what about your body? What you will put on. He's not saying don't worry, don't take care about your health. So don't twist God's word and stop taking care of your health. It's about what you will put on. And then he talks about the birds and the Father in heaven who feeds them. The birds are not orphans. He feeds them. And which of you, verse 27, by being anxious, anxiety has no value, can put any value to your body? Not a single hour to your span of life. Then he talks about the lilies. When he talks about clothing, they neither toil nor spin. Again, they are not orphaned. If God so clothes the grass of the field, verse 30, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you? And what does he call people who are anxious and worry about these things? You don't have faith. You are not a believer. You don't trust me. No discussion, no argument, no debate. And don't start giving explanations of why you get worried and why you go to a psychiatrist or you need sleeping tablets to sleep at night. Do not be anxious, therefore, verse 31, again that word therefore, because Jesus talks about the birds and the lilies of the field and the grass and says you are of much more value because you have a Father in heaven. Be not like the Gentiles. Don't behave as if you have no heavenly Father, that you are an orphan. And therefore, verse 33, seek first what? The kingdom of God. If all this stuff, you know, that you worry about eating, drinking, and hoarding, and saving up, and treasures on earth, if you're free from that, you know what you can do? Only then your heart will be free to seek first the kingdom of God. You can't seek God's kingdom and also nurture your anxiety. Worrying people can't be involved in God's kingdom. You can't serve God and money. And you might say, I don't love money, but what is the major part of the 24 hours in your day engaged in? The rat race, right? Making and conserving and making sure the markets are earning more. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You can't even be righteous, you know, because you have anxiety about these things. So it is to believers, those who trust in God for these basic things, these small things of life, which is the reality of life, that this Hebrew epistle is written to. The author directs the readers to make sure about two things. What are the two things? Look at verse 5. Keep yourself free. Keep yourself free. Don't worry about somebody else. Mind your own business. And your own business is keep yourself free. Free means completely off worrying. Secondly, be content. Both are commands with what they have. So these are the basic things that you have to guard your inner mind and will and being. And to help you evaluate whether you're a real Christian, whether you're really spiritual, whether you're saved. If you're not free from worry, anxiety, and being constantly upset about not having enough to make ends meet, you are living as if you are a spiritual orphan, not a child of God. You have a Father who cares and provides for you. Really? What proof do you have that he provides for you? And it's not your hard work. Even to the Israelites who enter the promised land, God said, don't get to a place where you say, with my mind, with my strength, I made it in life. And when you have plenty in the promised land, you'll forget me. Paul helped us understand this, and we dealt with this last week. So very quickly, turn to Philippians chapter 4. Repetition is good for us. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 19. I rejoice, says Paul, in the Lord greatly, that now you have revived your concern for me, etc., etc. 11, not that I am speaking of being in need. 4, I have learned. You have to learn. You have to learn. In whatever situation, to be content. You have to learn to be content. You can't get it by just praying for it. Lord, help me to be content. Lord, help me to be content. You can pray till you're blue in the face. You have to learn it. You have to train yourself. You have to teach yourself how the skills of being content. Verse 12, I know how to be brought low. I know it's an exercise of the mind and the cognitive faculties, not an emotion. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any See, any and every circumstance, I have learned, again, that word, learned, the secret, there is a mystery, there is something that not everybody knows. It's a secret. But you can learn that secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And this verse which we misuse and pluck out of context, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, is about being content, learning contentment. That's the only purpose of that verse. Don't use it to do exploits for God. Are you getting it? I can go to Nagaland in the strength of the Lord. Sure, that's true, but get another verse that speaks of that strength. Here it is, I can do all things through Christ in learning to be content and managing my life, whether I have much or nothing. Yet it was kind of you to help me in my trouble. And see verse 19. My God will supply every need. How many needs? You really trust that? Every need? Then why are you so caught up in career growth and all these ambitions which are laying up treasure on earth? I mean, you have to do radical cutting off of yours. How? Not out of his. See the words that the Holy Spirit has put there. Not out of, you know. It's not like he's got a gunny sack full of riches and he takes out and gives you some. It's according to, in proportion to. So if Bill Gates becomes a believer and joins DCC as a certified member and he still keeps his wealth and joins DCC, if he's putting 10,000 rupees every week in the offering, is he giving according to his riches or out of his riches? He's giving out of his riches. If every week he puts in a billion, he's giving in proportion to, right? God is giving according to, in proportion to his riches. How much is God's wealth? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns everything. The whole universe is his. And he gives in abundance. Again in 1 Timothy chapter 6. All these are review. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 10. See, godliness with contentment. Please don't let yourself be distracted today. Godliness with contentment is great gain. It's great gain. Why? Verse 7 starts with the word for, which is a connecting word. We brought nothing into the world. We cannot take anything out of the world. With all your running around the madness of struggling, no time for family, no time even to eat, some of you. And you come back absolutely wiped out. And your family life is poverty. And I don't know how you can tolerate that. And you have no time for your parenting. And you can go to 100 more parenting classes. It'll do you no good. And the church is unhealthy because no one has real time to give. You keep dropping the ball. And it's all, you know, full-hearted desire, but half-hearted work. Because you don't have the time. And it's legit. It's why? Because you haven't learnt what the Spirit of God has inspired Paul to write. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, for we brought nothing, and we will take out nothing. Everything will end up what? I mean, you won't take it with you when you die. And whoever inherits your wealth or whatever you have, you're not going to even know about it. You get it? How it is used. But if we have food and clothing, see again, it's basic stuff. Food and clothing. Here he doesn't even mention a house to live. With these we will be what? Are you really going to be content? So all the places I go to, they say, what will you eat? And they think, you know, I'm really hi-fi. And I say, can you give me some dal and rice and some, you know, dry meat if there is. It doesn't matter. I mean, I'm here for what? To really see what God wants us to do together. That's it. If we have food and clothing, enough. How many clothes should I pack? I mean, minimum is enough, right? And no one's really looking at what I'm wearing. They're really getting impacted with my life. Be content, but those who desire to be rich, who are not content with food and clothing, but want more, fall. See, it says fall. You will fall. And you think, no, you're above it. My, you're Superman, Superwoman. Oh, everyone else will fall. I won't. Maybe you have already fallen. Because this is a guarantee. Unlike all other guarantees being promised these days, right? This is guaranteed. You will fall. Those who desire, forget about even making money. If you just desire, that desire will make you fall into temptation, into a snare, trap, into many senseless. You won't be following your brain, you will be following your stupidity. And we can issue certificates in stupidity. You see it happening and you can't get out of it. How stupid can you be? And harmful desires that plunge. See, plunge means you're going down fast. And just think of all the parents who have spent so much, invested so much in the best schools, best education, and then, you know, every child, daughter, son must do best. Meaning, he should make a good paycheck. That's all you think about. I mean, there is stupidity in it. This is what the Bible is saying. Plunge people into what? Two things, ruin and destruction. Spell it out in your own notes. What is the meaning of ruin? What is the meaning of destruction? How many children have gone astray? And you need to feel the pain, no? That your children may land up in hell for all eternity. You can't retrieve them from hell. It's too late. There is no purgatory. For the love of money, verse 10, is a root of all kinds, not the root, but a root. There are other roots of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving, see, craving. I just love. I have rich friends. I tell you, I have really rich friends. And you know, one of them always tells me, and we've been classmates from school days, 60 plus years, friendship. One of them keeps telling me, you know, I want to keep making more money. And then he looks at me and he says, yeah, you're the holy man, I'm the sinner. See, and you're going to hell. He's still my friend. Some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Pierced with many pangs. So, you know, you cover it up with doing other things. You distract yourself so that you don't feel the pangs of losing the most important things of life, the eternal things. I hope you have kept William Barclay's quote that I gave last week. But let me just read some of it and paraphrase it as I go along. William Barclay's quote is about contentment. And he uses that quote to outline what it really meant when the Bible was being written, the New Testament was being written in the first century. I hope you know there were great philosophers in the Greek and Roman cultures. There were Stoics, there were Epicureans, there were people like Aristotle and Plato and others. And he takes just the Stoic philosophers' ideas about contentment, and he says this word, contentment, in their language, Greek, meant entirely self-sufficient, which meant, in Stoic ethics and thinking, a state of mind in which a man was absolutely independent and separated himself from all things. Not only things, but all people. That was learning contentment. Separate yourself and divorce yourself from things and people. So first, how do you separate? How do you learn contentment according to the Stoics, not the Bible? It is first to free yourself from and eliminate and suppress all desire. So learn that contentment is not possessing much, is not possessing much, but wanting little. So day by day you learn to desire less and less, deliberately. So happiness is not to add to possessions, but take away from desire. Don't take away the possessions, take away the desire. So abolish all desire until you come to a stage where nothing and no one is essential for you. You don't need anyone. I was in Bishop's in Bishop's School in the third standard. We learnt a poem that I loved very much. The Miller of the Dee. The Miller of the Dee, his chorus was, I care for nobody, no not I, and nobody cares for me. And I was a soloist in third standard. And I reveled in this, I grew up with this. I care for nobody, and nobody cares for me. That's Stoic. That's Socrates. They also said, not only eliminate all desire, eliminate all emotion. And come to a stage where you don't care what happened to yourself or to anybody else. And one of the philosophers said, start with a tumbler or a glass. If it breaks, say, I don't care. Learn that. Then go to your pet dog. And if it dies, say, I don't care. Learn that, to cut and kill your emotions. That's contentment, learning that skill. And if you go long enough in killing your emotions, you can watch your nearest and dearest die or suffer and say, I don't care. The Miller of the Dee. Abolish every feeling of the human heart. And then, thirdly, the Stoics believed this learning contentment was the will of God. A deliberate act by the will helped you to see that everything is God's will. Now, many Christians are stoical, not scriptural, when they say sovereignty, sovereignty. And you don't even know what you're talking about, actually. Because you're not even stoic or biblical. So you've lost both ways. So this means literally what nothing could happen without God willing it. However painful, however disastrous, it was God's will. So why struggle? Just accept it. So abolish all desires, eliminate all emotions. Love should be killed, and caring was forbidden. That's what the Stoics said. Make your heart a desert and call it peace. See, I have learned I don't need anything, I don't need anyone. I've learned the secret of contentment. That's Stoic. You know what Paul is saying? The Stoics do it by human effort. And most probably they need psychiatric help. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I've learned to let go, not hold on, to my desires, my emotions. And I know it is the will of God. And who is the God who wills it? The God who cares. The God who's adopted me as a child. And he knows what's best for me, and he'll give me what I need. And what is best for me? Food to eat, clothes to wear, and perhaps a place to stay. And it doesn't have to be ownership. You see the contrast? Build upon that. Keep yourself. Learn and make sure that your heart is free from the love of money. And secondly, learn the secret of contentment. And then, you know what the writer to the Hebrews writes? This is the Spirit of God. See verse 5, how it ends. He says, for God has made a promise. And what is the promise God has made? I will never leave you nor forsake you. You have a solid foundation, a base, a bulwark, a support on which you can learn to sublimate and surrender your desires and your ambitions and your love for riches and your dependence on everything that the world can offer you. And say, I surrender it. And I will learn to be content because you have made an irrevocable promise. As my Father, you have adopted me and you've said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And as I read and study the Bible more and more, and as I grow in maturity in Christ, even if I do the foulest sin, God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, because your salvation is not dependent on your righteousness, but on my promise. And I chose you from before the foundation of the world to love you, not because you have anything in you. You deserve nothing, but I've decided to choose you, and I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And it's not dependent on you. God made that huge promise. And see how that phrase begins. For he has said. God has spoken. I remember the huge impact that Cecil DeMille's movies, The Ten Commandments, had when Moses was facing Yulbrenna, who was Pharaoh. Remember that? And Yulbrenna, as Pharaoh, would turn around and his robes would, you know, come dramatically onto him. And he would turn around and say, so it is written, and so it will be done. My word in Egypt is irrevocable. The high God in heaven says, I have made a promise to you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Will you say in your heart right now, God, I take you at your word and trust you so that I can keep away and be free from the love of money, the tensions it brings, the dangers it really has. And I will learn the secret of contentment. You trust him because he has said something earth-shatteringly true. It's earth-shatteringly true. No dad, no power on earth, no government, no wealthy man can say, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know why? Because governments fall, nations fall, rich men can become poor. But our God will never diminish. His power never fails. He will never be less than who he is. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's a coming verse. Look down in Hebrews chapter 13. It says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Is this your trust in him? It's earth-shatteringly true. Hold on to it. The important thing is that you must believe what God says without a shadow of doubt. And if you don't have any doubt, then throw yourself in abandonment to faith. Get into the arms of faith. Get into the arms of trust in God. He's promised two major things. Never to first leave you. Second, never to forsake you. To leave means to let go. I let you go. Or to depart. Go away from or desert. That's the first promise. Never to do that. Leave you. To desert you. The second is never to forsake you. You know what forsake means? To abandon, to pull out, to ditch you, to dump you, especially when you desperately need him. Even some human friends can do that, no? Last minute they promised, but they say, you know, I'm sorry, this time I can't. I'm really sorry. And I don't know what that friend is sorry about. You promised me. Now is the time I need you. And you're not there for me. That's what I was saying about Suresh. Now is the time Suresh needs you. And DCC, we were so slow, right? How are you going to respond even today? To get that money and to get going there. Next week, again, we'll need to keep going. God promises never. You see that word? Never. It's not on you and how you behave. It's his promise. That doesn't mean, you know, grace abounds, so let me sin. So that I can prove that he will keep his promise. You don't do that because he'll bring a lot of discipline. Hebrews chapter 12. Even when you don't deserve him, his presence, his help, when you do not trust him, even when you do not trust him or his promises, when you keep by your behavior and action struggling, he says, hey, you know, have you forgotten my promise? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Why are you so het up and bothered and stupid? I love this verse because It starts with verse 6. He said. And then you know what it says in verse 6? So we can confidently say. He has said, end of verse 5. And so we can say something confidently. You get it? He says what? I will never leave you nor forsake you. What do we say? Verse 6. The believer's confidence is this. The Lord is my helper. Does that ever come into your testimony? You know, Dr. Schaefer, I had the privilege of meeting him in Mumbai just for a few hours and then taking him and Edith Schaefer around in Bombay. And their life commitment was this. Great theologian, great professor. Edith and Francis Schaefer dedicated their life to Europe and to young people and old people to answer their questions. And they said, God, we want only one thing. That every day we leave, every breath we take, will prove to anyone watching us that you exist. And he wrote the book, The God Who Is There. The God Who Exists. You know how you can know God exists? By seeing my life. How can your colleagues at work and your friends and parents and neighbors and those who do not know Christ know that God exists and what kind of God he is? By your life. Because you can confidently say, what? The Lord is my helper. Everything that is part of my life is because God made it happen. The only explanation for anything in my life is the existence of God. So we can say with confidence, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me because the Lord is my helper. I have learned the secret of contentment because the Lord is my helper. Because he has promised never to leave me nor forsake me. I will not collapse. Not because I grit my teeth and I have great spiritual strength. But because the Lord is my helper. When I am weak, let the weak say I am strong. Let the poor say I am rich. We sang it. I don't cling to Jesus. He clings to me. Stop saying, hold on. And cling to Christ. Cling to his promises. No. Just trust him. Relax. You know, because that statement, clinging to God, gives the impression of struggle. You're holding on somehow. Learn to relax in faith and trust. Because he said what? I will never leave you nor forsake you. See what you say? Verse 6, confidently, the Lord is my helper. Timothy was told to teach the rich specific things about their riches. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. You know, riches are not bad. Money is not evil. It's the love of money. So what should the rich do in the church? It says, verse 17 to 19, 1 Timothy. As for the rich, in this present age, charge them. Charge them means command them. Not to be haughty. Not to think you're rich. As soon as you start thinking you're rich, you're proud. Nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Tomorrow you might see that the dollar has fallen. Today it's at 83.43. Tomorrow it might fall down to 82. Next day the dirhams may be the more relevant, no? Middle Easterners. Or the rials suddenly shoot out. War happens. The uncertainty of riches. tomorrow your company will collapse. Then what? Set your hopes on God, who richly provides us with how much? Everything. That doesn't mean he's going to give you bread, butter, jam, bacon, and chocolates. Everything to enjoy, so that whatever you get is everything. We must interpret accurately. He's not saying he'll give you everything you desire. He's saying whatever he gives you, that everything is for you to enjoy with contentment. And then don't be rich in wealth of currency and gold. But verse 18, they're to do good, to be rich in good works. How much of your budget is for good works, to give away? I've seen people give so generously. I mean, even in my trips, they don't have money. And I think I should take some money for them. And they say, no, no, no. And they're so generous. And I keep thinking, how are they managing? They're so content because they've given their lives to Christ. To be generous. See, are you generous? Are you rich in good works? Are you generous? Whatever you have, are you generous? And then thirdly, ready to do what? To share. How much are you sharing? How much are you keeping? The issue is not how much you give, it's how much you keep. And when you do these things, of verse 18, verse 19 says, thus you store up what? Treasures for yourselves as a good foundation for the future. Which future? Not that rainy day, which is always elusive, but eternity in heaven. So that they may take hold of what is truly life. See, what is truly life? What are you really living for? What are the values? Check your heart. Check your attitudes. Are you setting your future hopes on the uncertainties of everything, the job, career growth, everything, foreign trips, whatever, opportunities, on the uncertainty of riches? Are you really and practically trusting everything on God and His ability to look after you? Are you actively waiting for someone to ask your help or taking quick initiatives to help people? See, you can keep waiting and no one comes to you. Or you can keep going and giving. You spend time with people, you'll soon discern where you can help. Are you rich in good works? Actively engaged in it. What are you doing? Whom are you helping? How many people have you uplifted? God is keeping a record of these things. And He will reward you for your good works. Not for salvation, but for eternity. Are you generous or stingy? Because you are bound to a strict budget. Oh, I didn't budget. So now this I can't do. Your strict budget could be really a selfish budget. Are you ready to share? Always ready to share. And I've learned with Lena over the years, when we share, even when we don't have, and we give away what we cannot afford to give, there's so much blessing. We can't afford it, and still we can give. Do you know that? When you give and you can afford it, even the pagans do that. And how does this end? He said, you confidently said. He said what? I will never leave you or forsake you. What did you say? I confidently say, the Lord is my helper. And then verse 6 ends with what? I continue to say, I will not fear. You know what that fear is? About tomorrow. About your child. and the child's future, about that rainy day. What if something happens to you? So you have to keep storing, hoarding. And you're not really trusting God. I cannot judge you, but you can judge yourself. What can man do to me? You know what man can do? It's not about man can harm me, but man manages the banks, right? Man manages the mutual funds. Man can take away your job, right? Man can give you injustice, treat you unfair. I will not fear. Nicole's mother, last year, over around the dining table, she said, you know, Chris, the year before, you said something that changed our lives. Kevin and Lori, Nicole's parents, they said, you said something. I said, what did I say? You said to us that you are invincible. You are unkillable. No one can harm you or destroy you or kill you, and you cannot die till God decides your life is over. And at first we thought, what arrogance. And then we saw what you're saying. Your life is in God's hands. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's chosen me right before the foundation of the world, not only to save me, but to do his will, right? I have to do his will in the good works. Until my job is over, no one can destroy me. Life, if we stop being in denial, superficial or artificial, is full of challenges. Humanly speaking, and we are fearful. At a young age, we face the challenge of doing well in our school and college studies, don't we? And after all that struggle, we face the challenges of our careers and marriages with our parents. Then comes the challenge of having and caring for children. Then comes the challenge, is there enough money to live life? For those who do not have a big paycheck or capable and generous parents who are always there for you, or relatives, it is extremely difficult. Loans and EMIs pile up, and if illnesses and death come, the tough times become even tougher. Are you in denial? Are you living an artificial, superficial dream? Or are you living in the reality of life? These challenges may become diluted because parents and siblings or church members are around to help us. How long can we keep up a positive perspective in life and pretend? Go back to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6. Keep your heart free from the love of money. Learn to be content with what you have. Because God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so you confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. Our Father, transform us. Help us to be believers in your promise. And free ourselves from love of money, anxiety, and fear. Because you have promised never to leave us or forsake us. And so we will confidently say, you are my helper. I will not fear.
what this world, what man can do to me. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. The team is leaving in half an hour, so...